Colossians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in the city of Colossae. Colossae is about 80 miles east of the city of Ephesus. You'll see there on the map in what was the Roman province of Asia. That would now be in western Turkey. Colossae in Paul's day. It was an interesting mix. It was a real crossroads for the world. In fact, there was a huge road in the middle part of the millennium before Christ, around 500 BC. It was a thriving city. It was a huge crossroads, east, west, north, south. They moved that road up to Laodicea, and then in the following years, really the city began to decline. But in Paul's day, the city was still a very interesting mix of Jews and Greeks. Jews who had been relocated a number of centuries earlier from Babylonia, and Greeks because they were so close in proximity to Greece. And the problem that Paul writes to correct in this letter comes from the combination of both of these groups who were in and around the church. And many of them, outside of Christ, were peddling their own brands of theological and philosophical ideologies. Not really so much different than being in the middle of Edinburgh in 2017. We live in a very cosmopolitan city. We live in a world where people like to share ideas and theologies and belief systems. And not a whole lot different for them back then. But these two prominent groups were in and around the church, and they were sharing really unbiblical ideologies and theologies. There were Jewish legalists who were trying to convince the Colossians that their Christian completeness came through their obedience to the law. And there were pagan mysticists as well who were trying to convince the Colossians that their Christian completeness came through more knowledge, higher knowledge, more spiritual experience. And so Paul writes and says to them, believe it or not, your Christian completeness comes from Christ. What do you know about that? Because in Him, Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. You don't need higher knowledge. You don't need stricter observance of the law. You don't need more brutal treatment of your body. Chapter 2, verse 17. You don't need any of these things that are just mere shadows of what's to come, because the substance belongs to Christ. He's the one you need. Essentially, that's the message of Colossians. And already this past week, I don't know if last week's introduction made any difference to you, but already this week, it's been really interesting to see how many opportunities I've had as I've met with different people, just in different situations this week, to really remind ourselves of how significant it is to remember that we're complete in Christ. Broken though we may be, here we stand at your feet in our brokenness complete. Broken though we may be, we are utterly complete in Christ through faith. And right from the very beginning of the letter, Paul begins to set a tone for this completeness. Right from the very beginning, even just by the way he addresses them in the opening sentence, when he writes to the saints, the NIV says, holy people and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And all I want to do this morning is look at one word. Can I do that? Is that's kind of exposition to the limit. All right? I just really want to look at one word this morning here in the opening verses and look at what it means biblically to be a saint. Because Believe it or not, this has so much to do when you understand what Paul means when he calls them saints. It has so much to do with understanding our completeness in Christ. And this is just a great biblical word. I think it's a word that is very, very misunderstood. I know for many years I misunderstood this word, but it's a super, super biblical word. And when you understand it, you understand a lot more about completeness in Christ. When I was a boy, I remember sitting in church, and the church that I went to had loads and loads of stained glass windows right down both sides, at the front, in the ceiling. Everywhere was stained glass. And, you know, I just kind of have those very, very early memories of going to church every week, and you'll think back of memories that you have just as your conscience is beginning to just develop. And I remember looking at those stained glass windows as a wee boy and wondering why on earth there were astronauts on the stained glass windows. And you're wondering just now, what on earth, what kind of church did you go to as a boy, right? Well, it doesn't matter. What matters is that from where I was sitting, there were people who looked like they had space helmets on. And of course, they weren't space helmets. They were halos, or they were meant to be halos. But it's hard to, you know, put a halo on a stained glass window, so it comes out like a space helmet. But they were halos because that's how they depicted saints on stained glass windows. And I remember as a boy, I remember thinking how utterly inaccessible all of this seemed to me. That's one of my abiding memories. I just remember looking, being a little bit overawed at the windows and what they were depicting. And I remember one of my thoughts was that this is just so inaccessible for me. I don't know if you know what I mean by that or not, because I remember looking at the windows and thinking, I'm not Joseph. I'm not Mary. I wasn't one of the apostles. I hadn't performed any miracles that could be verified by the church so that they could beatify me and make me a saint. I was just so far from this world. I remember feeling so far from the world that I felt was being depicted by the stained glass church. Until I began to read the Bible for myself, and I found out that that is not what the Bible is talking about when it talks about saints. So I want to pose three questions for you here this morning to open this up. Number one, what does it mean to be a saint, and how do I become one? Number two, am I always a saint? Because, my goodness, I don't always feel like one, right? And I certainly don't always act like one, but am I always a saint? And number three, what happens when a saint sins? Okay, so I just want to look briefly at those three questions this morning. Let me start by asking the question, what does it mean to be a saint? Paul writes to the saints, or to the holy people, some translation says, because it's the same word that's translated both ways. Saint, holy, we'll look at that in a minute. And faithful brethren who are, now here's the key, who are in Christ. At Colossae. That if you just glance over that, you miss an incredibly significant point, theological point that I think Paul is trying to make to us here. He writes to the saints, and then I think he defines or describes what a saint is by saying to those who are in Christ at Colossae. Here are people who were at Colossae. That's where they lived. But far more important than that, they were in Christ. That's how they lived. And that's what gave them their life, the fact that they were in Christ. Essentially, that's what it means to be a saint. It means to be in Christ. That is a positional, spiritual truth. To be in something kind of places you in the vicinity of that. It places you in the position of that. And it's a positional spiritual truth, reality. The moment a man, a woman, a boy, a girl puts their faith and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, they are placed, the Bible says, in Christ. Now, I'm not quite completely sure how all that works, because some of it's beyond me. Some of the theology is beyond me, but some of it I understand, and also practically I understand something of how this works. But the minute that I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepted God's offer of eternal life through what Jesus had done for me on the cross, the Bible says God took me and placed me in His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says to the Ephesians, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed, you were marked," listen, "in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Paul says being in Christ isn't something that you work for. Being in Christ isn't something you achieve. It isn't something that you get once you've done a few miracles. Being in Christ is the miracle that God has done in you. Do you understand the difference? Being in Christ is the miracle that God is done in you by taking you and placing you in His Son. That is where you dwell. That is what your life is spiritually as a follower of Christ. It is a positional spiritual truth. And it is a miracle that God does in you the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus. We're placed into, that is the biblical word, by the way, that's what the word baptism means, to be placed into, to be completely drowned, to be utterly associated with something, immersed in, totally identified with Christ. That is the word baptized. We're placed into, baptized into Christ, into His body, His life, His salvation. And that's precisely why Paul then calls these people holy people. Not because they're good, but because they're in Christ and He is perfectly good. You understand? So positionally, as I dwell in Christ, that's how God sees me. And so he calls these people holy people or saints. The word saint simply means someone who is set apart. That's what the word technically means. This is somebody who has been set apart by God in this special way. The same word is used for holy, for sanctified, for consecrated, for saint. It's the same root word that's used for all of those in the Bible, but it simply means to be set apart in Christ for God's special purposes. In our house, we have a holy cloth. I don't know if you have one of those. We have a holy cloth. You're wondering what we do with our holy cloth. Our holy cloth is the cloth that is set apart to be used only on the floors. Okay? So you don't use this cloth for your face. You dare not use this cloth for the dishes. Okay? You don't use it for the countertops. All right? It is the floor cloth. And I had to learn this because the three guys that I lived with before I got married didn't have a floor cloth. Okay? In fact, I don't even think I had a face cloth, but that's another story. All right? So I had to learn this. But if I can compare Christianity to cleaning, if I can go so far as to do that, I have been set apart to God in Christ for a very special purpose, for His glory and honor. When I responded to God's invitation to come to Him through faith in Christ, God set me apart. He said, this guy that was set apart just for the selfish purposes of his own gratification in this world, I am going to set apart now forever for my glory. It's not something I did. It's not something I worked for. It's not something I trained for. It is something that God supernaturally did for me and every other single person who's ever placed their faith in Christ. You become a saint. Doesn't matter what your mother says about you or your friends say about you. As far as God's concerned, you're a saint. You're set apart for His honor and glory the moment that you believe. Romans 14:8. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. You get the impression? Paul says, so whether we live or we die, we're the Lord's. We're set apart for Him. Now, man, that has a massive implication when you think about how you live, doesn't it? If the whole purpose that God has saved me is to set me apart for Him and for His glory and honor, that it has a massive implication then of how I live my life. And what I do with this body, with this mind, with these thoughts, with these words that God has set apart. Set apart from sin, set apart for God. When I believed I was set apart positionally from sin, the moment that we believe, I'm being set apart experientially from sin through the course of my life. And I will one day be set apart eternally from my sin when I leave this world to be in Christ, as will every other person who's ever trusted in Christ. That's a saint. That's a saint. And if you are trusting in Christ this morning for your salvation, nothing but His shed blood to pay the price, the wages of sin is death, to pay that wage. If you're trusting in Christ this morning for your salvation, you are a saint. How's that feel? Is that good? Does that feel good? You're a saint. So I can call you next week. I can say St. Chris. St. Christopher. I used to have one of those things on my dashboard. Didn't look like you. Didn't have a mustache. But I used to have a St. Christopher on my dashboard. That's a saint. And you can be a saint. The second question is then, am I always a saint? Okay, and for this one, don't talk to my wife. Right? Am I always a saint? To answer this, let me go back for a minute to the verse that I just read in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, if you want to turn there, you can turn there. It's a great passage, Ephesians chapter 1. Just go left from Colossians, a little bit earlier in the Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Let me go back for a minute just for that verse, and let me read on a little bit. I stopped. Let me read on. Wanted to make the point that the moment we believe, we're in Christ. But let me read on. Paul says, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed. You could say the moment that happened. The moment you did that, it's not, you know, you didn't have to go and take a class or attend a church for a while. Churches are just places where people who have done this gather. Okay? It's not necessarily kind of saint school. It's where people who've become saints by virtue of their faith and trust in Christ come to gather. And maybe there are some who are a bit curious about what we're all about, or we become friends with them at work or in the family or the neighborhood or whatever, and they might want to come along. And some people may become saints here, and it's wonderful when they do. But by and large, the church isn't saint school. The church is the place where saints gather. So the moment that you trusted in Christ, that you heard that message, Paul says, you were marked, he says, in Him. God marked you. He did something to, in a sense, say, this one's mine. This one belongs to me. Paul says you were marked in that moment with a seal. Wow, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? That spiritually God has marked those who are His. He's marked them. They're mine. With a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is, Paul says, listen, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So, big question for you this morning is, are you God's possession? Have you been bought? We sing the song, Bought by the Blood of Christ. And have you been bought by what Christ has done? Because He did that to buy you, to purchase you. You were a slave of sin. And Christ came and died in your place to buy you. It's the whole concept of redemption in the Bible. He came to buy you off the slave block of sin and make you a son, a precious daughter, his possession. This is great stuff, folks. This is great stuff. This is meant to encourage you. This is meant to strengthen you. This is meant to give you confidence. This is meant for you to understand your completeness in Christ. You are sealed, Paul says, with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory, because that's what it's all about. There's so much in that passage there, but essentially Paul is talking about the permanence of my sainthood. The eternal nature of me being in Christ. I'm not in Wayne. Wayne is a bit of a mess. Wayne makes a lot of mistakes. Wayne often doesn't know if he's coming or going. Wayne doubts at times. Wayne, listen carefully, doubts at times whether he really does belong to Christ. Because he's just a broken guy and he's prone to his emotions. So at times he even doubts if he does belong to Christ. But God never doubts that Wayne belongs to Christ. You with me? Because He sealed me with His Spirit. Every time He looks at me, He says, mine. Not because Wayne's behaving in a certain way, because Wayne occasionally misbehaves. But because the Spirit of God is in me, marking me, sealing me, securing me, right through to the day of redemption, Paul says, a guarantee of my inheritance, right through to the day of redemption. I'm not sealed for a day, Paul says, and then unsealed a day later. That's impossible because Paul says that I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He doesn't make the seal. He doesn't come and stamp me. He is the seal that's guaranteed by God, sealed by His Spirit until the fullness of my redemption. We sing a song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, I don't know if we've sung this one in years, but I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, filled with the Holy Ghost I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed, right? As you see, you can't get to heaven on roller skates, right? Because you'll roll right past those pearly gates. Anyway, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a great song to have some fun with. And I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm sealed in Christ. Until the day, the fullness of my day of redemption, God has given a deposit. God has made a deposit. God is not like me. So I see something that I want in the store and I think, I'll go and get my deposit. I'll put my deposit down. A little bit later on, I realize, ooh, I don't have enough money for this. So I go back and try to get my deposit back. Okay? An establishment that is standing on its principles will say you can't have your deposit back because you gave a deposit. So God doesn't give a deposit and then take it back. God is perfect and He guarantees our inheritance. So I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I'm saved. I'm going to look in a minute here. God's given me eternal life. But there's a fullness yet to the outworking of that redemption, because there's a day in which God will remove from me all sin. And you too, if you're a follower of Christ. There'll be a day, and I don't know if we'll recognize each other. We might recognize each other's face, but we'll say, He's perfect. I don't recognize Sutton, and I've never seen him perfect. Right? Oh, to see that day. So there's a fullness yet to be worked out in my redemption, but it's guaranteed at this moment, God says, until the fullness of redemption comes. Jesus says, I'll lose none of those that the Father's given me. John 6:39. You know why? You know why Jesus will lose none of those? Because the moment I believe, Jesus becomes my life. Jesus doesn't just give me life, He becomes my life. He is my life. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the... I am the life, He says. He doesn't say, I'm just going to give you life. I'm going to stay over here, and I'm going to give you life. He is my life. He indwells me, and He is my life forever. He's my life. So if He is my life, He's in me, and He says that He is never going to leave me or forsake me, then guess what? I will always have life. I will always have life. Amazingly, that's why the life Jesus offers to be in us is called eternal life. That's why it's called eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is where? Interesting, isn't it? In His Son. What do you know? He who has the Son, Christ in me, he who has the Son has the life. Because that's how it works. Christ in me, the hope of glory. We'll see that later on in Colossians. That's how it works. I have the life because I have Christ. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's obvious. And then John goes on and he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. So on those days, Sutton, when you're a miserable bag of doubts, I want you to know that Christ is in you. Not by virtue of anything you've done, because of His faithfulness. He's in you. And you have eternal life. Right now and forever. It's interesting that the King James Version and the New King James Version translate this everlasting life. So if you have a King James or a New King James, your Bible probably says in 1 John, everlasting life. And in John's Gospel, when it talks about eternal life, it says everlasting life, which begs the question, how long does everlasting life last? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? If God wants me to know that I have that life, which John says now, He wants me to know that I have that. He doesn't say that I'm giving you temporal life, but be good, because if you're not good, you might lose it. He never says that. He says, I want you to know. I want you to be confident to know that you have eternal life. And I want you to live with that confidence. I want you to be blessed by that confidence because it's a work of God in you that has done this. I want you to live with that confidence. I used to work for the Navy Department, U.S. Department of Defense, and we did a lot of flying. We flew on a lot of planes because our test site was in the Bahamas. And I lived in Washington, D.C., but we worked in the Bahamas. That's where our test site was. So we were flying down there all the time. If you try to get an idea of the Bahamas, it's not much different than Edinburgh. Okay, just with palm trees. So just imagine Edinburgh with palm trees. We did a lot of flying back and forth. And most of the time I flew on standby. Because we never quite knew when we would get off the boat. So, you know, depending on the weather or whatever. So we had our ticket, but we flew on standby. So we had a standby ticket, was what it was called. Have you ever seen people when they're flying standby? Have you gone to the airport and you've seen people flying standby? And you've got a ticket, right? So you've got your ticket. You're sitting in your seat. You've got your paper or you've got your Bible. Obviously, you're reading your Bible. So you're in the airport there and you're chilled. You got a coffee. You got a nice seat. You've got your seat assignment, 12D. All right. You got a place on the plane. And so you just go to your gate. As long as you're there, you just sit and chill. Have you ever seen people on standby? Man, they're pacing back and forth. They're up and back to the counter all the time. They're just so unsettled. You know what? I think there are Christians who live on standby. And there are Christians who live on standby. And you see it in their lives. They just, God wants them to know they've got a seat. You're on the plane. You're on the plane. You're in Christ. You're a saint. You're sealed. He's your life forever. He's eternal life. That's what He is. And God wants us to live like that, don't you think? He wants us to live with that confidence. God knows there's just enough trouble's going to come our way just by being Christians. He doesn't want us to run around trying to figure out whether someday we're not going to be. We have a reservation, God says. Relax. God says you have in Christ a reservation. See, where does it say that? 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance. Remember? Paul says to the Ephesians, guarantee of the inheritance, here it is again, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You have a reservation. Say, what seat am I in? Do I have a window seat? I don't know. It'd be nice if you had a window seat going to heaven, wouldn't it? I don't know, but you've got a seat. Reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Some Christians are like standby passengers. No confidence about their reservation. Pacing back and forth in life, up and down to the counter every 5 minutes. What a difference our security as saints makes to our lives. And so John writes that we may know that we have eternal life and not have to pace the floor constantly checking the ticket counter to see if we're on the flight. Well, time's up, basically. Let me just finish one more quick question, because all of this is so far from just a theological exercise. It's so far. I don't want this just to be a theological exercise this morning. This stuff comes with a massive responsibility warning. It comes with a massive responsibility warning. To bear the name saint is no joke. To bear the name saint is no joke. It comes with a massive responsibility warning. So the final question is, what happens when I sin as a saint? Because it does happen, doesn't it? It does happen. So what happens when I sin as a saint? Really quickly, three things mainly. There are more. There are probably loads more. But for time's sake, just three this morning that the Bible says happen when I sin as a saint. First, the Bible tells me that when I sin as a saint, I grieve the Holy Spirit who is in me. I grieve the Holy Spirit who is in me. Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There it is again. Same idea as Ephesians 1. Doesn't say that we chase the Holy Spirit out when we sin, because that can't happen. But we do grieve Him. And I don't know about you, but the more that I have come to understand and appreciate my salvation that has been wrought for me by the sacrifice of the Son of God, nothing to do with me. All I did was sin all my life. More I come to appreciate the salvation that God has graciously and mercifully given me, the more I want to please Him. Not aggravate Him. Not aggravate Him. Not grieve Him. I want to please Him. How sad it is when we break the heart that was broken for us. This is the main point of Paul's exhortation to the wayward Corinthians. When he says, don't you know that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? He doesn't go anywhere when you sin, but you grieve Him. Second thing we do when we sin as saints is we quench Him. We quench the Holy Spirit. It's a good word, isn't it? We quench it in a sense that it's good when we think about quenching our thirst, but it's also like a dousing, a quenching, a dousing, a putting out. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, don't quench the Spirit. Don't douse the flame. And it's just a great picture here because God has given us His Spirit to really make a difference in this world, to go out and live for Christ and affect people's lives with the fire of the Spirit in our bones and in our life. Don't douse that by sin. It doesn't say that He abandons you. He never says that. He just says that you douse the flame. I want to live with the flame of God. Don't you? Yeah, sure you do. I want to live with the flame of God. I don't want to pour cold water on it. I want to stoke it so that the longer I live, the greater influence through Christ I can have on the world around me. The third thing when we sin as saints, the Bible says that we break our fellowship with God. It never says that we break our sonship with God. We're always children of God. Just like it doesn't matter how I behave or behaved when I was a teenager, you know, and just drove my parents up a wall by the way that I behaved. I was always Wayne Sutton. I was always their son. Sin doesn't break our sonship. It does break our fellowship. We disobey as children. We don't cease to be children. But we do cease to have peace with our parents until the sin is dealt with. And so 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light As he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin, restoring our fellowship with God. So listen, just as we close this morning, you might not be Joseph. You're not Joseph, in fact. There was only one Joseph. You're not Mary. You're not one of the 12 apostles. But you can be a saint. You can be a saint. And many of you are saints simply because you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you haven't, wow, what a thought that you could have come to Carrubbers this morning and go home a saint. You say, hey, what are they selling at Carrubbers? Sainthood. Woo, man, right? I'll be there next week, right? Sainthood. Because that's all it is. It's not, you don't have to climb some spiritual Mount Everest this morning. You just have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, you're invited by God this morning to become a saint, to become his precious possession forever. If you have become a saint, then I would just say, bear that badge well. Bear that badge well. That is a badge that Jesus died to give you. So bear it well, right? Let's pray. Lord, we just lay all these things before you. Now we're overwhelmed at times by the reality of what you commend to us in your word. Many of these things stretch us to the limit with our ability to actually get everything straight and understand it all. But we thank you for the understanding you've given us. We pray that we will have synthesized and understood correctly these amazing principles in your word this morning. But I guess more than anything, we thank you again this morning for Jesus. We've sung about him. It's been through him that all these things are made possible. And our prayer is that maybe some who may have come in this morning that haven't had him or belong to him would belong to him when they leave. And for those of us who do, Lord, that we would wear the badge well and represent you well in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.